Well, friends, we are back in the book of Jude. If you got your Bible or your app or whatever you're going to use, find the book of Jude, the letter of Jude. You know, I know it's kind of a gloomy day outside, but really, London's a pretty nice place to live. I've lived in a lot of big cities, and London's one of my favorites. I know that it's crowded and there's bad weather at times, but really, we have it pretty good here. You know who we have it way better than is people from London 200 years ago. Right? Let me put it to you this way. Did you know London didn't have a modern sewage system until the 1870s? If you grew up in London in the 1800s, this place was a disgusting place to live. The waste of 2 million people was channeled down into the Thames. And in the summer, London was famous for the smell of the city. People died just from the air. And finally, in the 1870s, Victorian engineers had the technology and the willpower to do something about it. And so they built a series of tunnels. They enclosed tunnels along the Thames and throughout London. There's actually over 1,000 miles of tunnels beneath our feet, taking care of our waste. It helped London become one of the first truly modern cities. Now, this was not a pleasant job. They dug through the earth and they rerouted millions of tons of waste for our good. We benefit from what they've done. Now, this isn't just a set it and forget it sort of thing. There are people every day who work to keep that system working. We don't think about them very often, but I can imagine that you are very thankful for those people who willingly clean up after you. If they didn't do their job, we'd be in a mess. Now, that's just one of the many blessings of living in the modern world. There's many examples of dirty, difficult jobs that are done today so that you and I can live comfortable, healthy lives. Now, we're ungrateful. We don't recognize these people. We forget about them. But they do a lot for us. They wade through our grime and muck and filth so that we can live comfortable lives. Well, today we're going to jump into the deep end of contending for the faith. And like the people who do the dirty jobs to make our lives easy, we're going to have to trudge through some pretty awful stuff. It's not a fun job. You heard Kojo read 2 Peter 2, the section we're going to read from Jude today. This is unpleasant material. It's not a job any of us should want to do, but it's a necessary task. We as a church must be equipped by these verses. If we really believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, then we can believe that studying this will benefit us. So let's read our passage today, Jude 5 through 8, and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Jude 5. Jude writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you every hour, but especially in the hour each week where we come under the teaching of your word. I ask that you would protect this time, that you would sharpen our minds and soften our hearts to hear the truth. Lord, help us to be brokenhearted over the state of the church, over the state of the world. Help us be willing to contend for the faith. Please help me. Give me wisdom. Help me to preach this text faithfully in a way that glorifies you and brings our Lord, Jesus Christ, the honor that he deserves. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, as I said last week, we began our study in the book of Jude. Jude wrote this letter because he heard that some of his beloved churches had been infiltrated by false believers. Now, they confessed faith, but Jude 4 tells us that they were actually ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is something we call antinomianism, the rejection of the law, the rejection of God's word. Antinomianism promotes a false faith which abuses grace to permit sin. Jude responds to this terrible news by begging his readers, the faithful in this church, to contend for the gospel. Now, contending, we said, is defending the glory of the Lord Jesus by struggling continually to uphold the gospel as we received it from God. Struggling continually to uphold the gospel as we received it from God. And we do this, we said, by rejecting ungodliness and pursuing godliness. Now, Jude is the one who gives us this technique. And we see in our verses today, he's going to start exemplifying how we reject ungodliness. This is difficult and unpleasant work because we cannot do this ignorantly. We must know what the ungodliness is. We must be able to identify it and define it. And that's exactly what Jude is going to do. But Jude doesn't like this. He says, I wish I could be doing something else right now. But he had to because the lordship of Jesus Christ was being attacked in the church. And that meant that the church's very witness, her faithfulness, was at stake. Contending is a dirty job. It's the kind of job that's like cleaning out the sewers. It must be done. And that's why Jude writes an appeal to us to contend, because he knows that most of us aren't going to want to do it. Most of us would really like for someone else to do the contending. Remember last week, though, I said some of us do want to fight. Some of us maybe relish the fight too much. Now, this has always been the case in the church. But we need to remember that we fight because Christ is Lord, not because the fight is fun. Nowadays, there are ministries devoted to fighting. We call these discernment ministries. They might be built to address a specific error, like the prosperity gospel or the Roman Catholic Church or other things. Now, they might just be general apologetics. Now, this is useful ministry. God uses this ministry. We need careful, well-prepared teaching that equips us to know and recognize error, that equips us to be able to respond properly to lies that come into the church. These ministries help people protect their churches, and they often rescue people from apostate churches. Many of us in this room have been rescued from apostate churches by these kinds of ministries. So, much discernment ministry is good, and it has its place, but I want to challenge you, practice discernment about discernment ministry. Just because it exists does not mean that it is good and fruitful and useful to you. Let me try to explain this. Let me give you a few things to think about. One danger of these ministries is first that they fight like the world. They allow the algorithm to shape their style and their tone. And they might be a different topic, but they feel the same as watching CNN or Fox News or any other worldly source of information. Supposedly, they're contending for the faith, but it's filled with mockery, believing the worst, and it lacks compassion. They're using worldly tactics for heaven's battles. The goal of contending is not to beat our enemies down. It's to magnify Christ. And that means that our contending must be Christ-like. We must follow the example of Christ, the example of the apostles. So the danger is when you allow the internet, when you allow the world to shape your ministry, you will be pushed towards this style. But our contending cannot be worldly. So that's one thing to discern when you're looking into these ministries. But secondly, these ministries often commit friendly fire. Jude does not contend here over secondary issues. He is contending over life and death problems in the church. Something is a heresy when if you believe it, you will not go to heaven. That is what is at stake. There are plenty of things that Christians who love the Lord can disagree on. There's a place for healthy debate, but we do not contend in this way against our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to show deference and love and humility towards people who believe the true gospel. Too often we use worldly tactics to attack each other. And the world is watching. And the world perceives this. And the world can tell that this is ugly. Our contending cannot be worldly. And we do not contend in the way Jude is teaching us to against one another. Does that make sense? Finally, probably the biggest danger for discernment ministry today is that it becomes entertainment. Now, I was telling you about dirty jobs, right? There are many dirty jobs that must be done. There's actually a show in the United States called Dirty Jobs. And the host goes and he works with people who do these kinds of things that no one else wants to do. And he learns how it's done and he tries to do it and usually does a bad job. And it's kind of funny, but it's interesting. And you see these people who willingly go and do the stuff that none of us want to do. It's interesting and it's informative. But here's what doesn't happen. You don't watch that show and go, all right, I'm going to go do that. Yeah, that's me now. I like it. Let's do it. Right? You watch it and go, whew, I am so glad someone else does that. Right? Yikes. That is horrifying. Friends, contending for the faith is dirty, it is exhausting, and it is desperately sad. Social media encourages discernment ministries to develop their content into entertainment. But discernment ministry shouldn't be a TV show you follow and watch every week. It should be a resource that you go pick up when you need it. It cannot be something that you find entertaining. It cannot be something that you do in your downtime to have a laugh. Discernment ministries should not be worldly. They should not engage in friendly fire, and they should not be entertainment. So what do we do with this? I'm telling you, there are good people doing good work. I know afterwards people are going to come to me and say, what about this ministry? What about, can I watch this guy? I don't know. That's not what I'm here to do. I'm here to say, think about it. Be discerning. Good discernment ministry is not flashy. It's not chasing clicks. It's chasing souls. It's trying to help the lost and the confused. It's trying to help the hurting sheep. It's pastoral. It has righteous anger that souls are being misled, but it is humble and compassionate, and those men and women do not revel in their work. It is not entertainment. It is one of the worst parts of ministry. Look for those people. If a ministry violates Ephesians 4, 29 through 31, which says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Ministries that violate that should not be supported. And you probably don't need to be consuming this regularly. This shouldn't be your primary form of entertainment. It's a resource, not a pastime. Jude contended for Christ's glory not to grow his platform. We must support ministries that do the same. Because contending is both hating evil and treasuring good. We must do both, Grace Life London. Okay? We must contend in a distinctly Christian way. When we contend for the faith, it is not true that all's fair in love and war. We won't adopt Satan's tactics. If we ruin our witness for the sake of contending, we gain nothing. We must contend, but we must not relish the fight. But remember, we must fight. Christian, God wants you to fight, especially your own sin. Now you might say, fighting is not loving. We're supposed to love. Fighting is love. Ask anyone who's ever gone to war to defend their country why they go. They go because they love their country. They love their family. They love their home and they want to see it protected. It breaks their heart to see it destroyed. It breaks their heart to do what they must do, but they must do it because they love. That is the kind of fighting we do. We wade into the muck and the mire because we are called to defend ourselves from error and lies. Because we are called to make sure that our church upholds the glory of the risen Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what Jude believes. And that is what Jude is modeling here in this letter. So as we read, that's what we'll see. And over the next few weeks, God willing, we're going to study verses 5 to 19. And that's the yucky part. That's the rejecting ungodliness. Jude is going to contend by identifying and rejecting ungodliness. So look at Jude verse 5. This is where Jude tells us his approach. He says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it." And what he's saying there is he's saying, I'm not giving you any new information. Now, when he says, although you once fully knew it, to our English ears, that sounds almost a little like sarcastic, like, I told you this already, but whatever, I guess I'll tell you again. But that's not really what the original is saying. The original is saying, I want to remind you because you have all of this at your disposal. Everything I'm about to tell you, you already know. And it's actually meant to be a comfort because they are in possession of everything essential for the faith. He's saying, you've got what you need. Let's go learn how to use it. The LSB translates this a little better. It says, now I want to remind you, though you know all things. You have what you need. Let's put it to use. Now, why does he say this? He says this because false teachers are undermining the gospel by appealing to their own authority. They're coming in and saying, hold on, I know you guys have all that Bible stuff, but I got to give you something new, something extra, something special. It's mine. Let me show it to you. And Jude says, guys, we don't need new ideas. We don't need new revelation. Jude believes that God in his providence has given us both the history of his people and the scriptures. If we study the word and history carefully, we'll have everything we need to identify false belief and reject it. Guys, you have what you need right here. God has given you everything you need to defend yourself, to contend. So, here's the big idea. Jude 5 through 19. In Jude 5 through 19, Jude demonstrates how we can reject ungodliness by identifying and condemning five characteristics of false teachers. Over these 16 verses, he's going to identify and reject false teaching. That's what he's going to do. Five different ways. Now, the original plan, I was going to try to do this in 2 weeks because this is icky stuff and I don't like talking about it. But to faithfully handle this is going to require more time. We need to think about these things. We need to really look at them. We need to examine them carefully so that we can contend for the faith. So this week, we're just going to look at the first one in verses 5 through 8. And God willing, over the next few weeks, we'll be able to get through verse 19. So first, in verse 5 through 8, Christian, to contend for the faith, you must identify and reject rebellion. To contend for the faith, you must identify and reject rebellion. Now, Jude, his first warning is that rebellion is in the church and it must be stopped. And what he does is he starts off with three historical examples of rebellion. He talks about Israel, he talks about the fallen angels, and he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. So look down at verse 5, we'll see first the rebellion of Israel. Jude writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now, this is a one-sentence summary of the books of Numbers, of books of Exodus through Numbers. He's giving us the history of Israel in the wilderness. They were in Egypt for 400 years as slaves, and then God heard their cries, and he rescued them. And he did it in the most miraculous way he could. He brought plagues on Egypt that humbled Egypt's false gods and Pharaoh. And then he helped them to cross the Red Sea miraculously. He gave them food or water and water in the desert. And then finally, he revealed himself to them and made a covenant with them at Sinai. The incredible revelation of God's power, love, and sovereignty was given only to Israel. But when it came time to enter the land that the same God who rescued them promised to give them, Israel feared the Canaanites more than God. They panicked. They had seen God, but Jude says they didn't believe. Unbelief is the fountainhead of all sin. Their unbelief led to rebellion. Numbers 14 specifically says that they turned on Moses. They said, "We're going to go back to Egypt. We'd rather be slaves again than go where God is telling us to go." Unbelief leads to rebellion, which leads to judgment. Jesus destroyed those who did not believe. That's what Jude says. The entire generation who had seen God's power to rescue them dies outside the promised land. This is desperately sad. This is heartbreaking stuff. Now notice that he says here, Jesus did this. Jesus rescued Israel, and Jesus destroyed Israel. This is not normal language. This is so abnormal that the scribes who copied this letter often changed it because they were uncomfortable with saying that Jesus would have done these things. But the reality is that Jesus is the Redeemer and he is the Destroyer. He will come and he will judge. And these false teachers who deny his Lordship, they are denying their Destroyer. Revelation 19 gives us a preview of Jesus in his glory. Revelation 19:15 says, "For from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." They claim Jesus' grace, but ignore Jesus' wrath. And Jude warns them that this is folly. The story of Israel reminds us that being specially treated by God does not mean you are immune to rebellion. They had been given the highest honor. The people of Yahweh rescued miraculously, and they reject his covenant faithfulness. They gave in to fear of man rather than fear of God. That's rebellion. Now, second, Jude talks in verse 6 about the fallen angels. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Now, we need to talk about something. Where is Jude getting these examples? I mean, if you're talking about rebellion, is the first thing that comes into your mind, oh yeah, the fallen angels. Like, where is this coming from? Well, Jude is, you saw in the beginning of the service, Kojo read 2 Peter 2. And you might notice that the two actually sound really similar. 2 Peter 2 and 3 sounds like the book of Jude. So this is a chicken and egg scenario. Who came first, Jude or 2 Peter? Who wrote what and who's relying on who? And is that okay? Well, scholars disagree. But I think the evidence points to 2 Peter being written before Jude. Let me try to prove it to you. See, 2 Peter, you saw Kojo read 2 Peter 2, verse 1, which says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them." See, Peter is warning. He's saying, be ready, church. The enemy is coming. Be on the lookout. The apostles regularly did this. If you read the New Testament ministry of the apostles, it is filled with warning to be ready, to be on their guard. But Jude is not warning about future false teachers. He's saying they're here right now. He's saying, do you remember what Peter wrote right here? It's happening. It's happening right now. What are we going to do about it? See, Jude is saying Peter's prophecy is fulfilled in our midst. Now, second, Jude actually quotes 2 Peter. See, if you look at Jude 17 and 18, Jude writes, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." So he is not an apostle, and he's saying, remember, the apostles told us this was coming, and then he quotes an apostle. Now, the only place in Scripture that you can find words like that is in 2 Peter 3. Listen to 2 Peter 3, 1 through 3. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up by your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Do you hear the echoes? See, Peter is saying, Jesus warned us of this. The apostles warned us of this. Don't forget. And then Jude says, remember, we've had this warning. Jude is reminding his readers of 2 Peter as an example of something they should know. So Jude has echoes of 2 Peter, and that's not a problem. Jude believes that the apostles are authoritative. He knows that his churches will be familiar with their writings. And so I believe that he uses 2 Peter as an outline as he's helping them practice the work of discernment. He believes that we should take God's word, hold it up to what we're seeing, and evaluate it. And he does that using 2 Peter. Now, he doesn't follow 2 Peter exactly. He's going to take it at times, and he's going to use it to jump into his own thoughts and applications. But that's where we get the flow. So when you're asking, where does this come from? You can usually turn a few pages previous in your Bible and see that flow of thought. Okay? So Jude references these fallen angels. Now, if you turn all the way to the other end of your Bible in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. We have this story. Moses writes, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Now, whenever we're done with Jude, Tom will be preaching Genesis 6. So I just want you to know that if you stick around, you'll hear what all of that means. In the interest of time, I'm not going to exposit those verses, and I'm not going to try to tell you what it all means because it's confusing. But what we do know is that this is Moses' brief account of the fallen angels' attempts to distort mankind. Probably trying to stop the promise of the promised seed that was coming to destroy Satan. Jude says that what these angels did, the result of what these angels did was so bad that God actually condemned these angels to punishment. We know that not all the angels are chained. We know that those who rebelled against God roam the earth with Satan. But these angels, what they did was so bad that they have been personally chained by the Lord. Okay, now, what is going on here? Well, Jude is referencing again 2 Peter 2, verse 4, which says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept to the judgment." That's where he gets this idea. But Jude adds to that. Jude tells us what their sin was. Jude tells us why what they had done was so evil. Jude says that these angels did not stay within their own position of authority. These angels were created to serve God. They're servants of the Creator. They beheld Yahweh in His glory. But they left their proper dwelling. They went from God's side to earth. They chose to pervert the human race rather than glorify the Lord. And Genesis 6 tells us that the angels saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They chose something different. They chose to go after something else than what God had made them for. Like Adam and Eve, they chose their own path. This is a second powerful picture of rebellion. The angels were dissatisfied with the authority God had given them. And so what is the result? Again, they were kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now it says that Jesus Himself keeps them. Just as He judged Israel, He keeps the angels. And they await His return. Now, when He says kept, says that, look back at verse 6, He has kept in eternal chains. Kept. Now, that's actually the same word that is translated stay at the beginning. So it says, the angels did not stay within their own position of authority, and Jesus keeps them under gloomy darkness. They rebelled. They had the opportunity to be authoritative messengers of God who bring Him glory, but they rebelled against it. They did not keep themselves in the place that God had made for them. And so now Jesus keeps them in a place of judgment. That's powerful wordplay. And that's the same word that is in verse 1 that says, we, you and I, Christian, are kept for Jesus Christ. The same power that keeps you keeps them in darkness. This is powerful wordplay. The angels are messengers of light. They're symbols of God's glory and purity and holiness. But these angels are kept in gloomy darkness until God returns. This is another powerful picture. See, being great and powerful, authoritative, does not make you immune to rebellion. These angels had everything, and they threw it away. And now at this very moment, they are experiencing judgment for it. Right now, they are experiencing judgment. This is sobering stuff, isn't it? Israel, the angels, but Jude's not done. We've got one more picture, Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. Jude writes, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Again, Jude is following Peter's train of thought. 2 Peter 2:6 says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Now, Jude compares Sodom and Gomorrah to these angels. He says that Sodom and Gomorrah acted just as the angels did. They are rebelling against God's design for them. You might recall Genesis 18 and 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah's sin was so terrible that God has chosen to destroy them. And He comes and tells Abraham this, and Abraham knows that his nephew Lot lives in these cities. And so he begs God to spare them if he can find righteous men in the city. So God sends angels into Sodom to search out righteous men. And Lot, his nephew, is the one who greets them. And he brings them into their home for hospitality. That night, the men of the city surround Lot's house. Genesis 19:5 says, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. To know means to know sexually. They are planning a sexual assault on Lot's guests. Now, Jude says that Sodom and Gomorrah wanted unnatural desire, or as your footnote says, other flesh. This is more wordplay. Just as the angels went to the daughters of man, so the men of Sodom and Gomorrah went to something that was forbidden, something that was unnatural. The text doesn't give us any hint that the men of Sodom knew that Lot's guests were angels. They just thought they were men. They wanted to commit homosexual acts against these men. Homosexual acts are unnatural desire. They are the reason that God chose to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as the angels did in Genesis 6, these cities had created a culture that rebelled against God's design and purpose. How did God respond? The language here tells us that God allowed the fire of hell to fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities serve as a preview of what awaits the rebellious. The language servant as an example, it literally means to put on exhibit. Sodom and Gomorrah are an exhibit to us of what awaits the rebel against God. Now you might remember that Lot chose to live there because the land was fertile and rich and plentiful. He chose the better portion. But now, if you go to where these cities were, it's a desolate, sulfurous wasteland. This is where the Dead Sea is. This is a warning that lasts until today. Do not rebel against God's design, or this is what awaits you. If only our culture would heed this. Three examples of rebellion. Three examples of judgment. That's where Jude starts. He starts by going to the Word, by going to history, by filling our minds with an understanding of what happens when people rebel against God. And then in verse 8, he says, these people also. Look at verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, first things first, when Jude says these people, he is showing us his outline. Remember, I said there's five characteristics of ungodliness we should reject. See, what Jude does is he gives us an example, and then he points to what's happening in the churches he's writing to. And every time he points, he says, these people, these. That's how we translate the Greek word that he's using. It's the same word, and it happens five times. And it helps us know where he's going. Okay, so this is our first one. So circle these people. At the end, you'll have five circles. Okay, and then you'll know how to outline this section of Jude. These people. He says, yet in like manner. What he's saying there, he's saying, in spite of everything I just said, in spite of the vast history of God's hatred of rebellion, the church is doing that. The church is full of rebels. Jude is expressing his shock and horror that the rebellion of Israel and the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah is being practiced in the church. Now, what does he say? Again, he's following Peter's outline. 2 Peter 2:10 says, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Peter is saying, look out for these people. And Jude is saying, they're here. But look what he adds. Peter says nothing about dreams. But Jude says that these rebels are relying on their dreams. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that they are dreamers? Does this mean their heads are in the cloud, that they're out of touch with reality, that they have no idea how real life works? Or are they claiming to have some sort of authority to speak? It makes more sense from the text to say that these are prophetic dreams. See, the word here translated dreams only shows up one other time in the New Testament. It shows up in Acts 2:17. Acts 2:17 is a quote from Joel that says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. These are revelations. Now, in the Greek Old Testament, this same word is used in Deuteronomy 13 when Moses says, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you. We're not talking about delusions. We're talking about nightmares. Jude is referencing that they are relying on revelation. They are saying that they can change the rules because they've received something special from God. And that is why Jude has to go back. That's why he uses reminders. He is careful to distinguish himself from these people. He says, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm going back to the basics because the basics are all we need. He's saying, ignore these dreamers. Why? Well, you know them by their fruit. What is the fruit of these dreams? Do these dreams create a godly, holy, Christ-exalting church? No. These dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority. They blaspheme the glorious ones. These dreamers behave just like Israel, fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what you get, he says. He says they defile the flesh. The word here is to stain, to dye a new color, to pollute. Remember, he's already said that they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Like the angels and the Sodomites, there is a worldliness to these people. They are doing things under the banner of Christ which must be rejected, which should horrify the church. They defile the flesh, but they also reject authority. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Sodom and Gomorrah and the fallen angels in Israel did. Israel has God's law revealed to them. They see His glory so much so that they tremble. The angels were in the presence of God. Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled against God's natural law. It doesn't matter what kind of revelation it is, these three rebelled against it. And Jude's enemies have replaced the authority of God with their own authority so they can excuse their desires and preferences. This is what antinomianism always does. It always requires a new authority because it so blatantly contradicts God's word. If you're going to pervert grace and deny Christ, you need to get rid of this. And that's exactly what these people are doing. They're saying, yeah, this is fine, but I've got something better. Let me tell you what I've heard. And it results in godlessness. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. And then finally, they blaspheme the glorious ones. Blaspheme the glorious ones. Who's he talking about? Well, the glorious ones, most likely it refers to angels. So just as the Sodomites intended harm against God's messengers, these people in the church slander, blaspheme, dishonor the angels. Now, why is this a big deal? Well, because especially in the Jewish culture, the angels were a symbol of the authority of God's word. They were seen as the mediators, the messengers who brought God's word to his people. So again, if you need to get God's word out of the picture, you need to deal with the messengers who are proclaiming it. And so these people would dismiss and blaspheme and downplay the authority of God's messengers, of God's heralds. Because there could be no law, there could be no gospel, there could be no authority but their own if they're going to have things the way they want them. So we get to the end of verse 8. What do we have? Jude has painted a damning portrait of these false teachers as committed rebels in the pattern of Israel, the fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. The only option available to the church with this kind of person in it is to reject it completely. You can't let this stay in the church and survive. Jude starts the main body of his letter by identifying and rejecting the sin of rebellion. Why? Because, friends, Christianity is discipleship. It's following. It's following God's authoritative word. It comes with authority. Authority is assumed in the Christian life. If someone rejects authority, they must be rejected. Because they will undermine everything. Rebellion is not an option. Now, We need to talk about rebellion in the church today. How does rebellion infect the church today? Well, we start with outside the church. Our culture loves rebellion, doesn't it? Now, I know I'm an American in England, so I need to tread lightly here. All right? I know there's some history. I wasn't there. But rebellion's not just an American thing, right? Today, it is accepted and celebrated. It is encouraged that if there is authority, you question and doubt it. That is what our culture does best. You see it in our art. Popular art is about challenging and confrontation. It used to be about beauty, now it's about shock value. That's what makes good art today. And it's not just art. Obviously, entertainment is filled with this, but even politics, the business world, family life. The natural assumption in the Western world is that the rebels are the good guys. That's exactly the opposite of what Jude says here. Now, there is obviously good rebellion. There is a time to stand up. We are Protestants. Our history is one of saying no to leadership. There is a time and a place for that. But again, in a Christian way, again, under the authority of the Word of God, and again, for Christ's glory, not our own. That is not the culture does today. And today, the world's attitude of rebellion has infiltrated the church. Here's a few ways that you can see that. First, churches today too often are led by dreamers. People who are relying on their dreams. Many of us in this church have experienced that, haven't we? Too many leaders need to bend scripture to defend their lifestyles or their twisted theology. It's not going to fly unless they get some extra revelation in. Now, obviously, charismatic theology in particular allows for this, but it's not just charismatics and Pentecostals. More and more dreams and words from the Lord and even just feelings and hunches are given authority in the church. I don't feel right about this. Okay, okay, what does the word say? Revelation is closed. There is no need for dreams and new revelation because God has entrusted his word to us. He has protected it by his Spirit. He has given us the ability to understand and apply it. If you want to know more about that, you can go to our church website. Tom's taught a whole series on this. The churches that do this, they can still preach the gospel. They often do. And many of us have experienced being saved in a church like this. But when you permit subjective authority into the church to reinterpret the word, you invite chaos. And you leave the back door open for men and women who want to come in and destroy everything. They want to manipulate and abuse God's sheep. And if they can say that their word is authoritative, they have the keys. Too often, that's exactly what we find in these churches led by dreamers. Jesus didn't intend this for his bride. This is not what he desires in the church. Churches must not be led by the dreams of their leaders, but by the word of God. Amen? There's too many churches led by dreamers. But second, there are too many churches that let the world dictate their theology. Like Israel fearing the Canaanites, they fear the opinion of the enemy. So when the world says only bigots denounce homosexuality and transgenderism, the church says, well, we're not bigots, so we got to go back and figure out how to make this permissible. And all of a sudden, they reject authority. All of a sudden, they blaspheme the glorious ones because the word of God is not upheld. The word of the world is upheld in these churches. They call this love, and I believe that they think that they are loving these people, but these are good intentions. The good intentions that the road to hell is paved with. When churches let political and social pressure decide their theology, they deny God and forfeit their witness. Friends, there are professing churches, professing brides of Christ in this city that celebrate the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even in the world, this makes no sense. The world sees this and says, this is a joke. This is hypocrisy. When we seed the ground on true doctrine, we allow the world to tell the church what is true. That is not faithfulness. That is not contending for the faith. The church is led by dreamers. The church allows the world to dictate what is true. And finally, there are too many churches today that celebrate worldliness. There are too many churches that, like the angels, like Sodom and Gomorrah, are drawn to what the world offers. Too many churches feel like the world. Are we here to worship the triune God and creator, or are we having a rave? What is this? Is this a gathering of God's people trembling at the mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or is this hanging out at a coffee shop? There's no testimony because there's no difference. You walk in and you're still in the world. The church is not a refuge from the lies of the world. It is an incubator for the lies of the world. The world sees itself in these churches. It looks in and says, well, I'm already doing that out here. Why would I go in there and do it? This is because they lack the fear of the Lord. They don't fear the judgment that Jude has just exhibited for us. They ignore Solomon's warning in Ecclesiastes 12. Solomon says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. These churches, that verse means nothing to them. Too many churches celebrate worldliness. This is rebellion. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but it is exhausting, isn't it? Friends, when people today hear the word church, this is what they think of. Does your heart break? One of the reasons why people aren't offended that you're a Christian is because what they think of as Christian has been dictated by these people. It's no difference. You're a Christian, I'm a not. That doesn't mean any difference to me. There's no testimony left. When people enter these churches, the chances of them hearing the gospel are slim at best. And when they do hear the gospel, it's often tainted by the twisted testimony of the church. Our country is riddled with this. Best case scenario, it's foolishness. Worst case scenario, it's apostasy. Friends, Jude 5 through 8 describes the church in England. Describes the church in London. And we have to stay humble, Grace Life London. Apart from the grace of God, this church will go that way. We've come out of that, and so I know it's easy to hear these things and say, well, at least we know better. Friends, the grace of God is the only thing that keeps us from this apostasy. There is a great danger for spiritual pride to creep into our hearts, to look out at other churches and say, wow, that's terrible. I think there's a great danger to read these verses and think, well, at least we don't need to be worried about that here. How do we stay faithful? How does Grace Life London contend against rebellion? Well, Jude 5 through 8 reminds us that this antinomianism, it always comes from two inclinations. You're going to become an antinomian if you, one, fear the world too much, or two, love the world too much. Any ministry, any church that goes antinomian, and it happens every day, starts with either fearing or loving the world too much. What does that mean for us in this room? That means we must reject rebellion. Now, that's a problem for us because you and I are all rebels. We are born in a state of rebellion against God. Let me just say, if you're in this room and you're not repentant, you're still a rebel now. Doesn't matter, young adults. If you're raised in the church and you know all the answers, it doesn't matter if this is the first time you've ever been in our church or a church. You are a rebel. You are a rebel against God. Israel, the fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, that describes you, describes me. If there is no repentance, there is no relationship with God. If there is no Holy Spirit, there is no submission to God. And that means that all you have to look forward to as a rebel is God's eternal wrath. Just ask Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what Jude's telling us to do. There's one solution. There's one hope. Give up. Stop rebelling. Believe in the grace of God. Jesus died for your sins so that you could live. Jesus felt the sting of God's wrath so that you could be kept in the love of God for eternity. Submit to the Lordship of Christ. Repent of your sins and stop rebelling. That is the solution. That's where it all starts. That's where the Christian life begins. So, Christian, you've repented. You've been saved by God. You desire to honor Him, but your default is still to rebel. And that much more so because of the culture we live in. You are still tempted to fear and love the world. Here's the scary thing. We might not be false teachers, but we can act like them. Does that scare you? Does that humble you? How are you tempted to rebel against God's authority? Christian, I'm talking to you. Do you love the world? Sorry, do you fear the world? Does the thought of being confronted about the things that you believe that the world doesn't like terrify you? Do you compromise? Do you hide your convictions? Do you duck down whenever the professor asks if anyone in this room is one of those crazy creationists? Do you feel the temptation to reinterpret Scripture? Or even to ask forgiveness from the world for what you believe? Look, I know hell's awkward. I don't really like it either, but that's what's there. Do you own your convictions? Evolution, sexual identity, gender roles, do you speak up or shut up? If you want to please the world, let me warn you, it will only be satisfied when it takes everything from you. You cannot give it one little piece of your convictions. It must have everything. It starts in one place, and it is a slippery slope. Now I speak as one who fears man too much. I know the temptation that comes when someone can't believe what you believe. Rejection is scary. It's uncomfortable. But friends, better the rejection of the world than the rejection of Christ. Stand firm. Don't fear the world. If you fear the world, you will betray the Lord. What about loving the world too much? I'm not talking about loving lost souls. I'm talking about loving the sin the world offers. Now, London is a living testament to what the world offers. It is a modern day Sodom and Gomorrah. We are assaulted from every side with temptation and lies. And as your pastor, I feel that it is a great danger for us. I feel it is too easy for us to bring worldliness into the church. I fear that our speech, our entertainment, I fear that the way we spend our time, even the way we celebrate together, is dangerously tainted with worldliness. We must remember 1 John 2:15 through 17. The beloved apostle says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now, young people, the world goes after you first. If it can win you now, it can have you forever. Are you ready? Are you standing against temptation? Because what it is offering is poison. There's no such thing as a small dose. It's meant to enslave and to kill you. And many of us who are not young people in this room know the sting of that poison, don't we? Do you love the world? Remember the angels. If you love the world, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Go to the exhibit of God's wrath against that love. Stand firm. Do not love the world. To resist rebellion, to immunize ourselves against antinomianism, we must fight the temptation to fear or love the world too much. Because the ultimate goal of the antinomian, listen to me now, the ultimate goal of these false teachers is to bring the world into the church until you can't tell the difference anymore. One day you wake up and it's lost. God doesn't want the church to look like the world. So how do we fight this? How do we fight rebellion? We fight rebellion by submitting to God. The opposite of rebellion is submission. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus Christ is your example, Christian. You want to fight rebellion? Be like Jesus. Our Lord was hated because he was different. Now, some people like to call Jesus a rebel. They say, oh, he was crucified because he was rebelling against the Pharisees. He wasn't a rebel. He wasn't standing up against the status quo. He was the only person who ever actually submitted. He was the person who did what we're all supposed to do. He's the only not rebel. If we follow Christ, we won't look like the world. And just like Christ, the world will hate us. If we follow Christ, though, we honor the Lord. We submit to our master. We protect our witness. Churches that try to win the world by being like the world are destined to become the world. Christians, we must resist this. We must stand firm. We must be willing to be uncomfortable and confusing and maddening to the world. The world should love coming into the church because of our love, but not because of what we believe. What we believe should confuse and threaten the world. And most will hate it, but to some it will be that sweet aroma of godliness which will lead to salvation. That is what we do. That is our mission, to contend against rebellion. We submit to God. Well, this is the messy part. This is a dirty job. It's not easy and we're not finished yet. We've got two more weeks of identifying and condemning ungodliness to go. We must do it, church. We must take the time to be equipped. We must remember why we contend. Remember last week? We contend because it's our duty. It's not just my duty as the pastor, it's all of us. We are all called to contend for the faith. And we must do this because it is urgent. We see the church is filled with this. And there, but for the grace of God, will we go. We contend because our enemy is crafty. But finally, and most importantly, remember, we contend because our witness is at stake. Christian, you fight for the glory of the Lord Jesus. One day every knee will bow to him, either in fear or in joy. Which will you be? We must contend. It's not easy, but our witness depends on it, church. If we're to be a church that faithfully honors the risen Christ and fulfills our mission to share the gospel, we must be ready and able to contend. Even if that means wading through the raw sewage of false teaching and the horrors of God's judgment, we must know, we must be equipped. Will you stay with me? Will you continue to be equipped so that we can honor Christ as Lord? I pray you do. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus, as difficult as it is for us to study the horror of your wrath against our natural human state, we confess that you have truly faced the horror of Jesus, of God's wrath. You have tasted it on our account. You have felt the sting of God's rejection. You have felt the sting of God's wrath. And you have done it so that your people would never have to feel it. And we thank you for that. Lord, it is our desire to see more souls rescued from that wrath. And we acknowledge that as we look out of the doors of this church, we see the rebellion is everywhere. Help us to love this world enough to hate what it offers. To love this world enough to give it what it truly needs. A faithful testimony of submission to you and to your word. Protect our church. Help us each to take this role seriously and to contend against our own flesh. To fight against our own wickedness. To see our sin as the greatest threat. Lord, keep our church humble. We thank you for rescuing us from lies. We thank you for rescuing us from apostate churches. But help us always to see that as your grace and your goodness, and to depend on that grace and goodness every day. Lord, help us to contend. For your glory, we pray. Amen.